We're talking about a real important subject tonight. Again, I welcome those who are tuned into Ustream and Pow Talk, and if you're just coming into the room, we're kind of continuing tonight because we have a double portion. We're kind of continuing on with the Torah portion. And in chapter 38 of Exodus, if you go there with me, I want to continue on in this thought about affecting change and how necessary it is that we change. Every time of the year when I come to this point, I remember when we started teaching Torah, we started in the book of Leviticus. Next week, we'll be back in the book of Leviticus, starting the ninth time, going through it. And the more I realize that we don't know nothing yet, it just gets deeper and deeper and deeper. It gets to bless you more. But every time we come to this last part of Exodus, I think about they're just like us getting ready to do Passover. This will be their second time doing Passover. They're going to do it one time while they're in the wilderness. They're getting ready to go into what's known as the great and terrible wilderness. Just like us, I believe that we're there. But in chapter 38 of the book of Leviticus, it shows us there that the tabernacle has been completed. It's done. Now, it saddens me that our forefathers wouldn't listen to God. Remember when Moses begged to them, when they heard the voice of God? They said, we don't want to hear the voice of God anymore. They were scared to death. And Moses said, please. You know, even the sages of Judaism says, had they listened to God, listened to the voice of God, and not made the golden calf, that they would have received the Spirit of God in their hearts, they would have not needed laws written in stone. They would have had them written upon their hearts. They understand that concept. And if you read the New Testament portion of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul there almost talks about Moses as if he was doing something wrong, but he was actually saying how that when even his day and even up until today, when the Torah is read, most people are still have a veil over their eyes. They don't see it. They don't see the Spirit there. They don't see it because the law has not been written on their hearts. It's still in stone to them. It's all outward. The greatest thing about understanding the spiritual is you really understand what God's doing, because one of the most disgusting things that I hear today is people talks about how the bloodline is what counts. It doesn't. Hold your place there in Exodus and go with me to the Gospel of John, chapter number 1. Gospel of John, chapter number 1. Let me start in verse 11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Why didn't they receive him? They had every reason. They had the Torah. With their own eyes, they saw this man fulfill miracles, do things that the Torah told them that the Messiah would do. But they had this veil over their eyes. He came to his own received him not. But in verse 12 he says, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right or the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now here's what's real important. Who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Does that mean we throw away the teachings of the 12 tribes of Israel? No, not whatsoever. It's not by blood, but if we got saved, if we have the Messiah, we're Abraham's seed, we're in that family, we got adopted in, we understand these simple little spiritual principles. The tabernacle being completed, I believe there was a few people who understood at that time what God was showing them. Not all of them. And I believe those who understood it is the ones that God chose to be leaders. And it'll be all the way to the book of Numbers before we get into that. But we need to understand that these leaders happened to be the people who cared the most. I don't know how to articulate what I want to talk to you about tonight. I really don't. I've thought about this all week. How do I get people to understand that if you don't care, if there's something in you that causes you not to care, there's something wrong with your relationship with God? John says, how can a man say that he loves God and hate his brother? How can there be such a lack of love and concern for the lives of other people? How can there be so much selfishness in the world that we live in today? There's something wrong with people's relationship. We may or may not get back to Exodus. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter number 9. Ninth chapter of Ezekiel. Let me tell you where you're finding your places. That in the 8th chapter, God shows Ezekiel all the abominations committed by his people. How that they've actually set up something called the idol of jealousy in front of the temple. Now, if you go back and study history, you'll find out what they did was brought a pagan male phallic symbol and set it up. God said, Ezekiel, can you believe that my people, after I told them, after I brought them through the wilderness, and after I've showed them all these things and told them to avoid these pagan gods, they would do something so disgusting, so abominable, that they would put a male phallic symbol in front of the temple. He said, I'm going to show you some stuff, Ezekiel. They're going to do even worse than that. He said, look, the women are crying over Tammuz. A pagan worship service that continues today that we call Easter. And the crying over Tammuz is what the Roman Catholic Church calls the 40 days of Lent. God's people are doing the same things they always did. They're having sunrise service. God said, Ezekiel, can you believe the abominations that they're doing? Talks about 25 men turning their back on the temple and worshiping the sun as it rises. What a terrible place we've come to in this world. That people have so inherited lies that all these pagan things that God said don't do, God's people were doing. And all these pagan things that modern day people, with all the information, with all the education, with all the rights we have to Bibles and commentaries and the things that we have, we still don't even understand that what we're doing and calling the worship of God is pagan abominations. But in chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, it says, then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, draw near, O executioner of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. Behold, 6 men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And he went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of God of Israel went up from the cherubim on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. And the Lord said to him, now listen very carefully, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. You realize that Revelation chapter 7, when he's talking about the choosing of the 144,000, it's not just the calling. Remember in the last session we talked about many are called but few are chosen. There's lots of people called but few are going to be chosen for the position of mature believers to be the 144,000. It's illustrated for us here with Ezekiel when God tells him to go through the city and put a mark, same thing he's talking about over in Revelation, on the foreheads of those who sigh and groan over the abominations. Now, I want to submit something to you. I believe a spiritual understanding here is what God wants us to have, not a physical one, because many times we get carried away in the outward physical thing. Don't get me wrong. I despise the abominations that's going on. I despise what people have gotten into. But I believe the picture that God is trying to show us, there were some people who sighed and groaned over these abominations because they realized the consequences of people worshiping those abominations. It was not so much, and I'm sure they outwardly, physically hated the abominations, but what they truly hated was the consequences that was coming to their brothers and sisters had it got caught up in these things. This is no different than the story of the last teaching of Matthew chapter 22, when the king came in and asked that man, "Why are you not wearing the wedding garment? How did you get in here without the wedding garment? Why wouldn't you change?" See, I believe that we have to care. I believe the greatest concern of our heart ought not to be the abominations that we see everywhere, but the consequences that's about to come to this world. I'm going to read just a little farther in Ezekiel chapter 9 because he illustrates for us here the judgment of God on the house of God. Folks, do you realize, and I want people to understand this so bad. If I talk to people in the New Covenant Church and ask them, what's the next great event on God's calendar? What's the next great thing that God's going to do? Oh, it's the rapture of the church. And yet many of them are beginning to admit to me today, this rapture thing must be wrong. I don't know if you've been talking to a lot of New Covenant believers. Now, the preachers and stuff, they still, you know, they're not ready to admit that. But I've got a lot of believers that's telling me, well, you know, I wasn't really sure about that all along. Because they realize that things are going on now. If the rapture was true, they'd already been out of here. They're beginning to see that. Folks, we've got a mess getting ready to happen. The next great event on God's calendar is putting a mark on the foreheads of those who care about the consequences of the judgment of God on the house of God. You know, we can't do anything about the abominations, even though I'd like to, but, you know, legally speaking and even under God, we can't do that. But I can sigh and groan over the consequences that's about to take place. Look how he illustrates it in verse. Let's just go back to verse 5. But to the others he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark. And you shall start from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. And he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. Thus they went out and struck down the people in the city. As they were striking the people, and I alone was left, I fell on my face and cried out, saying, alas, Lord God, are you destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem? You see, I believe that when we see this, when we see this begin to happen in the world, it's going to break our heart. I believe that we're going to have some weeping and gnashing of teeth. And here's why I said all of what I said. Are you going to be part of the problem, or are you going to be part of the solution in the Great Tribulation? That's a serious question. We're going to be brought together. God said he's going to bring us together in the wilderness of the peoples. I don't know how big a congregation it's going to be. I don't know how God's going to divide us up. It's a worldwide thing. But he's going to bring us together, and we're going to face the same kind of problems that our forefathers faced in the wilderness. Now, here's the problem. Many of the people, the majority of the people that God brings out, and the only reason he's doing it is because they're saved, because they've been washed in the blood. They're going to come out of the New Covenant churches, and guess what they're going to have been taught? I don't have to change. That's all they understand. I made a profession one day. I don't have to change. Yet we know they have to change. Do you realize that the 144,000, the captains of tens, the captains of fifties, the captains of hundreds, and the captains of thousands, is the only hope for billions of people to make it? Stop and think about the responsibility that God has given you. You're called, but you're not necessarily chosen yet. I believe that we have to qualify. I'm not trying, you know, one of the biggest problems in the world today is, what was Yeshua's biggest problem? What was his biggest problem that he faced with his disciples? It was one argument. It was a monotonous, continuous thing. It was the argument they were always in about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That didn't stop until the day of Pentecost. You see, one of the biggest problems that man has is he's really not changed. Even the disciples, as close as they were to the Lord, were continuously arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He told them time and time again, if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, become a servant. Is that not what he said? Always? He never changed that. Become a servant. Now, when you begin to understand that there is some qualifying that has to take place, you're going to begin to see and discern that there's a lot of people, even in the Messianic movement, that are not changing. They've changed from the church to the Messianic movement, but they've not changed what they're doing. Hold your place there. Go with me to Genesis chapter number 11. Let me show you a little something. Something so easy and so simple that yet we miss it. I'll start in verse 1, Genesis 11. It says, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. All right, on the surface, that don't seem, you know, that this great construction don't seem bad. But they can't help but give away why they're doing it. Look at verse 4 again. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make ourselves a name. I'm telling you right now, if I could get people to quit trying to make themselves a name and care about their brother and love their brother as they do themselves, the sons of God would be qualified real soon. Too many people are trying to make a name for themselves. See, with a name for yourself comes money. It comes things that take you away from God. Takes you away from His purpose. See, you have to care about people. You have to care about the consequences that's coming. Look, there's nothing we can do to stop the consequences that are coming. Nothing whatsoever. They're on their way. The only thing that we can do is to be a mature believer. Go with me to Romans chapter 8. And I know I wear this out on you folks, and I'm not going to apologize for it because it's so important. Romans chapter 8, I'll begin in verse 12. While you're finding your place, let me just say right quickly. Chapter 8, in the first 11 verses, is about deliverance from bondage. How that God has supplied from our salvation, from the time of our salvation, through the Holy Spirit a way that we won't be bound. Remember in John chapter 8, when those Jews at the feast there, when Yeshua had said something, believed in him? And Yeshua said, if you believe in me, he said, continue in my word, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Well, all of a sudden, these fellows said, whoa, 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 whoa. We ain't never been in bondage to nothing, to nobody. Yeshua tried to explain to them that they were in bondage to sin. Just because you believe in Yeshua does not mean that you have been delivered from sinful practices in your life. Bondage. That's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 6. It's what he talks about in Galatians. So it's what he talks about to the Philippians. Over and over and over again, they talk about how that we as believers need to change. Put off the old man to put on Messiah. We actually need to change. And then when he gets to verse 12, he says, so then, brethren, we're under obligation. You see, the church has got people convinced, the church leaders have got people convinced that God just does everything. He's the bellhop, and all you got to do is just ring the bell, and you can have room service, you can have anything you want, as if there is no responsibility on man's part. There is. Paul said, because we're saved, because we're delivered, we are under obligation. To who, Paul? He said, so then, brethren, we're under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if we're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now, wait a minute. I know there is a concept and an idea and a principle here that everybody that's born again is called the sons of God, right? But when Paul makes this statement, he said, no, the sons of God are the ones that are being led by the Spirit of God. He's not limiting those who have believed in Yeshua. He's trying to introduce a thought of mature sons of God. Please listen to this very carefully. The mature sons of God is what Paul is talking about in this situation. Look what he says in verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. There is a Hebrew thought principle being introduced by Paul here to believers who have already dealt with this being delivered from bondage thing, who have matured. He said, these are the people, these are the sons of God that can cry out, Abba, Father. They've been adopted, and they can cry out, Abba, Father. Let me tell you who could do that under Hebrew law. A servant, that's just a hired servant, could never call the master Abba, Father. The son could. The man who is bought as a slave could not call the master Abba, Father. But the man who had been bought as a slave, that was another Hebrew at the end of the seventh year when he was supposed to be released, if that man said, look, you paid a debt that you didn't owe. I had a debt that I couldn't pay. You've been good to me. I want to serve you for the reason of love. I love you and I love your family. I want to stay with you. That point, that slave become adopted and was called a bondservant. He was adopted as a son, treated as a son, ate in the father's house, slept in the father's house, and had the right to call the master Abba, Father. I want to give you a little backup to that. Go to Galatians chapter number 4. Galatians, the 4th chapter, starting in verse 1. Paul again here says, now I say, as long as the heir is a child. He's talking about the little child, a minor, if you will. Now I say, as long as the heir, a son, is a minor, a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's the owner of everything. Now, we know he's the son, and he has an inheritance waiting on him. But he's immature. He's still a minor. Minors like to play. They're not mature. Just like I told you last week, why was it that those 3,000 at the foot of Mount Sinai got tired of waiting on Moses, wanted a golden calf, and wanted to sit down and eat and drink and rise up to play? Because they were just manifesting the fact that they were not mature believers. And folks, that's what we're seeing among Christians today. That's what we're seeing among many messianics today. They're not mature. Hold your place in Galatians. I want to go to Matthew chapter 11. We'll come right back to Galatians. But in Matthew chapter 11, I need to read right quickly. I don't want to keep you late tonight. I've got to be back Statesville early in the morning. So we're going to try to get through here real quickly. But this is very important. Let me just start in verse 1, John chapter 11, Matthew chapter 11. When Yeshua had finished giving instruction to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, while in prison, heard the words of Messiah, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Now, you might wonder why the great John the Baptist asked that question. Well, the next time you're in the dungeon about to have your head cut off, just see how you react. Okay? John said, "Am I making a mistake? You know, I've been preaching and telling these folks that this is the Messiah. I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandals." He said, "But have I been wrong?" He sent one of his disciples and asked Yeshua. He said, "Are you the one, or do we look for another?" Well, verse 4 says, Yeshua answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you heard and what you see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." When these men were going away, Yeshua began to speak to the crowds about John. I love this question he asked. These crowds had at one point been following John the Baptist before Yeshua showed up. They'd been going out in the wilderness. They'd been going out there and getting baptized. So Yeshua's asking them a question. He said, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" This might surprise you, but man has not changed. Man wants a religious leader that they can intimidate. And this happens all the time. I want to tell you something. The only way intimidation works is you let it work. At the conference that we were at today, I told you about Alicia Alwine. Man, she had some good stuff. This woman came up to her. I was trying to talk to her. This woman came up and said, "I want you to know you're wrong about this." That woman didn't have a clue what she was talking about. Alicia kindly, graciously tried to explain to the lady. That woman don't care. She come up like an immature, spoiled brat, trying to show somebody they're wrong. Don't have a clue what she's talking about. She don't care who else heard. It reminds me of so many brethren I know today that are caught up on one little silly subject. I seen a guy today at the conference that I've known for the last 9 years, ever since I've been in this. And he's got this little agenda that he goes everywhere with. And every place he goes, he destroys believers. But he don't care. Because his agenda is the only one that counts. Is that the mark of a mature believer? Or is that the mark of a spoiled brat? And I see this stuff all the time. Go back to chapter 11 with me. Yeshua asked, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" Well, most people today go to church, if you will, to be entertained. That's all they understand. Entertainment. Verse 8, he says, "But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing?" They're looking for an entertainer. "Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet?" "Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you." How did John prepare the way of Yeshua? By being a man and standing up and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That was his job. That's the prophet of God's job. He has no other job. Look what he says in verse 11. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." That sounds like an oxymoron, don't it? It's one of those passages you just, I just couldn't understand that. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent men take it by force." Or at least they think. See, Yeshua said, "Know you not the kingdom of God is within you?" And by intimidation, religious leaders are taking people today. And it seems like they're getting away with it, but they're not. Look at verse 13. "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And see, there was an occasion when the disciples come and ask Yeshua, "Hey, is John really Elijah? Is he a reincarnation, or did Elijah come back? You know, he didn't die. He was taken up into heaven. Did he just come back and they call him John the Baptist now?" Yeshua said, "Well, if you can receive it, if you've got the ears to hear what the Spirit's really saying," he said, "Well, yeah, John is." Well, now, John wasn't a reincarnation. He was born of Zacharias and Elizabeth. But he had the same spirit of Elijah. That very same spirit. That spirit of Elijah. Remember, Elijah is the one that taught Elisha. It's very important because Elisha learned how to be a mature believer from Elijah. Remember when Elijah was taken up into heaven, what did he say? What did Elisha say? "My father, my father." Do you know there was 50 other prophets that were under the tutelage of Elijah? And yet none of them stuck with him until he was taken up. Oh, is that maybe something about many are called but few are chosen? See, Elisha was chosen to go on and produce twice as many miracles as Elijah did. Did you know if you're reading King James Bible over in Daniel chapter 11, when he's talking about the anti-Messiah there, he says he will do exploits. And that simply means he will do miraculous things in the last days. About three or four verses past that, you know what it says? "But those who know their God will do exploits." Miraculous things. Do you think God is going to turn over a miraculous power to an immature son or daughter? He's not going to. Let's go back to Matthew 11 a minute. Verse 15. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in a marketplace who call out to the other children saying, 'We played the flute, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.'" What in the world is he talking about? He's comparing people in that generation, and I'm comparing people in this generation, because I see what takes place at most gatherings. It's not about learning. It's about coming to a marketplace. In those days, people would take their children to the marketplace. They would bring their goods, whether it be fish that they caught or whether it was vegetables they raised, and they would sell them in the marketplace. And the kids, just like I used to have to sit at the farmer's market over here in Asheville with my dad and find somebody to play with, the kids would find other kids and they'd play make-believe games. They said, "Oh, we played a flute and you didn't dance." Well, they didn't really play a flute. They were playing a make-believe game. You see, that's exactly the kind of people today that are religious. They're sitting in churches at a marketplace because that's what it's about money, playing make-believe games. But what's about to happen in this world is real, darling. Go back with me to Galatians chapter 4. I'm going to finish up real quickly, I promise. Starting again in verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managed until the day set by the father. Here's the ironic thing. No man knows the day or the hour, but there is a date set by the Father, don't you think? Whether we mature before that day, I think it's completely up to us. See, everybody don't grow up at the same rate. I know people today, and I've watched my work with people that's in their 30s and 40s, still live at home, still act just like kids. Many of you that's my age probably had to go through the same thing I did. I'm the third born of a family of seven. I'm the only one left now. Mom, Dad's both gone. All my brothers and sisters are gone. But my brother that was born first was the oldest in the family. He died when he was 3 months old. Then I had a sister that was 11 and a half months older than me, and then it was me. Then I had another sister that was 2 years younger than me. And then I had three more brothers. When I was 4 years old, my two-year-old sister, on her birthday, got in a bottle of aspirins and died on her second birthday. Within the next 2 years, because of the loss of my mom and dad's firstborn child, and then the loss of that second child, my mom lost it. She really did. I can remember doctors having her on Valium shots. She's going through a tough time. By the time I was 6 and 7 years old, and she had already had some more children, those children need to be taken care of. Guess who had to grow up real quick? Me and my sister. And since I was the oldest boy, I had to grow up real quick. See, there was a situation that was completely out of my control or anybody else's control. Not, it wasn't in my mom and dad's control or anything. It was tough. We grew up kind of tough. But we had to grow up fast. We had to become mature fast. And I'm telling you, even young people, we need to grow up. Because God's getting ready to call a whole lot of people, but there's just going to be a few chosen. And those few that are chosen might be the difference between a person having a wedding garment or a wedding clothes to wear. I think that's important. And you know the only reason is I care. I don't know why. I've told people that, you know, that's in my same situation, that's went through some things, and I've talked to them. I said, you know, I'll bet you there's been 1,000 times in my life when I said, I'm quitting this, I'm not doing this anymore, I just get taken advantage of, I'm never going to do it again. And the next day I find myself turning right around doing it again. And they're alive and said, I know what you mean, I do the same thing. Had somebody tell me just this last week, she said, my husband hates me for that. But she said, I can't help it. You know, I really care. Now, don't get me wrong, I want to have all the rewards I can get. I do. Not for myself, not that I can be called the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, but that I can have crowns to lay down at his feet. That's why I want to do it. It's because I love him. But there's something within me that says I want everybody else to have as many rewards as they can have. Now, humanly speaking, why would I say that? Because I love my brother that much? Well, I do love him, and I don't want to see anybody embarrassed. But I love him that much. See, I believe one believer that shows up without a wedding garment brings reproach on his name. I think we ought to care that much. Go back with me to Galatians. Verse 3. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. See, some little thing like that shows you that they become bondservants that God adopted. They have this right. Verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Go back with me to Romans chapter 8. Verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which you cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Messiah, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the mature sons of God. Could I say it that way and be correct? Paul's not talking about just the people that's getting saved. He's talking about some sons of God who become mature, who can be used of God, who can bear fruit for God. Verse 19 again says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. When Adam and Eve sinned, who got the curse? Adam and Eve? No. The earth. You can go, you cannot prove to me that God put a curse on Adam and Eve. He put a curse on the serpent. He put a curse on the ground. And the earth is waiting for some people. You know, like the 144,000, like the captains of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands, to become mature for this last thing that God's going to do. He says in verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Who's going to rule and reign? Now I've had several denominations tell me that's who they are. They're going to rule and reign. The church says they're going to be raptured out and stay in heaven with Yeshua for 7 years. They're going to come back and rule over us bunch of Jews. You know what they say? You know who's going to rule and reign? The mature sons of God. There's different levels of rewards, folks. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 66. Let me find the verse. Well, I believe I've given you the wrong chapter. And I can't find it, but let me just quote what it says. It's either in 65 or 66. Somebody asked the question, and he's talking about this vision they're seeing of the kingdom. And he asked the question, who are those that fly like the dove to the lattice? In other words, not all of them can fly. Not all of them don't have that reward. How would you like to be able to fly? You know, a lot of young people, and I've noticed this even when I was in the church, a lot of young people don't want to talk about the end coming. They think they're going to miss too much. I've talked to teenagers before, and you can just see it in their face. Man, if this is the end, if the Lord comes back now, you know, I'm not going to ever get married. I'm not going to get to take driver's ed and drive a car. You know why they want to drive a car? The boys want to drive down the street and hold their arm out and look cool to the girls, right? I was a teenager once. You can't fool me on that. You just want to look cool. I told some of them teenagers, how would you like to float down the street? That'd look pretty cool too, wouldn't it? It doesn't matter how young you are, and it doesn't matter how old you are. You can mature and receive a great reward from the Lord. Many are called, but there's only a few chosen. Who are the chosen? The one that's willing to be mature. That's not as hard, folks, really, as you think it is. It just takes some hard work. It takes this willingness to be like Elijah. Go with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. First Kings, the 19th chapter. It's in verse 19. He's talking about Elijah here, and he says, so he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pair of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. Now, wait a minute. That tells us a couple of things. First of all, it tells us he's from a very rich family. And he's got servants with these other oxen, and he's the leader. He's leading the 12th yoke of oxen. He's in charge. Goes on to say, and Elijah passed over him and threw his mantle on him. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please, let me kiss my father and my mother, then I'll follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? What did he do to him? He just draped his mantle over him. Probably a ram skin, maybe a camel hair cloak like John the Baptist had. He just brushed it. But Elisha immediately understood this symbology that the great prophet Elijah had just adopted him and chosen him. He understood the Hebrew thought immediately. And he's willing to give up this life that he has and be the servant of this dirt poor prophet. And that's all Elijah is. He ain't got nothing except God. And Elisha decides to follow him. It says in verse 21, so he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people and they ate. And then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered or served him. My wife was asking me this morning, she's reading the Torah portion over in 2 Corinthians, or the New Testament portion over in 2 Corinthians, and she said, look at this word minister, how many times it's mentioned here. And she had me look it up on Esau. Simply means to serve. How many times we've talked about ministering, yet it's not serving? Oh, it's self-serving a lot. It's not serving. See, when a king later on over in 2 Kings, and don't have time to read that to you, but over in 2 Kings, one of the kings said something about Elisha. He's trying to describe him to somebody, and you know, he could have described him as this Elisha, this young man that come from this great wealthy family, this man that was a leader of men. But you know how the king described him? He said, Elisha's the one that poured water on Elijah's hands. What did that mean? It meant that he was a servant, that he was in training. When Elijah was about to be taken up, and he knew that he'd been adopted, he knew he was an heir. He knew he could call him Abba Father. Well, as a matter of fact, when Elijah went up, Elisha said, my father, my father. He knew there was an inheritance. What had he asked for? The same thing that you and I ought to ask for, the double portion blessing. And it didn't make any difference whether you were born first or not, had you qualified to receive the double portion blessing. Because that ultimately meant you were the mature one in the family, didn't it? That's what we ought to want. Folks, that's what this world is going to need very, very soon. Now, they don't know it. They've been called and they've been given opportunity, but they're not going to be chosen because they're not interested in changing. But I hope you are. I hope everybody that's listening to my voice is interested in changing. Now, I'm kind of like Peter. Peter said, you know, I'm going to remind you of some things. The Lord told me, I may not make it. I may leave this earthly body just any time. Well, that could happen. At least I'm going to remind you enough that after I'm gone, you're going to remember these things. Because what's important is I care about you. And I care about the Lord. And I care about other people. And if you will develop your life into a mature son who has the right to call him Abba Father, you'll neither be useless nor unfruitful. It's the most blessed generation that's ever lived on planet Earth. You got the greatest opportunity of anybody that ever lived. Doesn't make any difference about your age. Man, he didn't start out with Moses until he was 80. Aaron, 83. But he started with Daniel when he was 13. Folks, God's getting ready to do something in this world. There's too many things going on. The next great event, he's going to be looking for somebody that sighs and groans over the abominations that's taking place. And the reason they're sighing and groaning is because they know the consequences that's about to happen to this world. They know their brothers and sisters are going to die in what's called the judgment of God on the house of God. Because, see, that's got to take place before God judges this world. God's going to clean his own house up first. So the next great event to take place is what? Putting the mark on those that he chose. That mark is just to simply to show everybody else, hey, they're my mature believers. They're grown up. They're responsible in the faith. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father and God, as we approach your throne again this day, we thank you so much for your love and your mercy. We thank you, God, for what you have shown us in these past few years, and Lord, the times in which we're living in. Lord, I guess it may sound crazy to the world, but I thank you for having an opportunity to be part of the last generation. And maybe even going through this great tribulation, if it's your will. Lord, that I might make it, but Lord, not for me, but that it's for your glory and for others' good. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would use many people that hears the sound of our voice tonight, that they would realize that they need to mature, that there's going to be people show up one day without a wedding garment. Lord, many of them realize that might be their husband or their wife or their children or their friends or some other member in their family, and they're going to have to watch as they weep and gnash their teeth, and they're going to be weeping and gnashing their teeth. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you cause us to be mature believers that maybe can be a help and bear fruit during this time of tribulation. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we'd be the kind of people that would line up with your word and be conformed to the image of your dear Son. And Father, we know if there's proof of anything that we're your disciples, it's because we have love one for another. And it's because your Son loved us first. Father, I thank you for the fact that Yeshua cared enough about me to lay down on a cross and be nailed to it and die that horrible death. I'm thankful, Father, that Peter told us that we could cast our cares upon him, for he cares for us. I pray, Father, that you'd prick our conscience tonight and ask us, how much do you really care about me? How much do you really care about your brother? And Father, if there's not some change taking place, I pray that you'd help us to effect some change. That we would be willing to do whatever it takes not to just be called, but to be chosen. I pray, Father, that you bless us and use us for your honor and glory. And we'll thank you and praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen.